Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and as usual, you can find the page number for your pew Bible in the bulletin. If you're not using a pew Bible, ignore the page number. You will not be anywhere close, most likely. But if you didn't bring one or you don't have one of the things I've never said before, and I'm going to make clear, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, you can just take that pew Bible. It's A-okay. Don't worry about it. Just if we see a blank, we'll put another one in there. Don't worry. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and take that one. If you'd like to purchase one, it's not a pew Bible. We also have those back there. But if you just want that one to have and take home, take it. But open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to bring up a few make-believe situations that for many of you aren't make-believe. But for this morning's purposes, they are. I want you to think how you would respond in these situations. Imagine if you're a parent that you have a doctor's appointment for your child. You get home, the doctor calls you more quickly than normal. The doctor tells you that some of the test results came back. Could be some concerns, but nothing to be alarmed at right now. But it could be bad, but it could also be nothing. So you hear this from the doctor, and then he says in an uncharacteristic way, "As soon as you can get back here, we'll get you back in." How do you immediately respond to that? Imagine you're at work, and you begin to hear rumblings of your company downsizing. You find out your department's going to be first on that list. And on top of that, you look around, and the only person that you've got more tenure than is the boss's son. So as you start to think about who's going to get the axe first, you know it's coming your way without actually hearing any proof of that. How do you respond to this? Imagine you and your spouse are looking over the bills and you're confident that this month is going to be the month that every one of them be paid on time. And then you get a phone call that one of your kids had an accident in the car. This unexpected bill makes the other bills in jeopardy. Again, how do you respond to this situation? With these three examples, as I said, they're make-believe in the sense I just came up with them. But for many of you, they're very real. I'm trying to bring to your awareness our proneness and our ease of worrying, our ease of anxiety, how it is so often the first thing that we turn to. Most of you are no stranger to worries in your life. You have plenty of reasons to worry. So as we go through the text this morning, Matthew 6, I want you to understand that we get it. Everyone gets it. Life is hard. I know we tend to think our life is harder, but everyone gets it that life is hard. Things are not perfect. We all live on this side of the fall, and we all live on this side of glory. So all of us live in a fallen world that we're not glorified yet. We get it. And because of these reasons, all of us struggle with anxiety and worry, temptation to doubt. Because worry seems like such a natural thing, it's my guess, if I were to take a poll this morning when you first walked in, and I said, what are some of the worst sins that you can name? Worry and anxiety wouldn't come out of your mouth. Partly because we don't think that much about it. Also because we've been trained it's a medical condition. You take pills for anxiety. You take pills for worry. It's not what Jesus prescribes here. Anxiety and worry are spiritual issues. They're issues of your thinking. They're issues of your believing. They're issues of your trusting. My prayer this morning is that the words of Christ found in Matthew 6 would change your mind about the way you think about anxiety, the way you think about worry. You need to hear what God says about your worry, about your anxiety, and you need to hear what he says is not only the cause, but the cure. Again, there's more that the Bible says on these issues, but we're in Matthew 6 this morning. What I also want you to think about is this, and you've probably never thought about this before. When you worry, that says something about you. You got to think about that as well. When you are anxious, when you worry, you're preaching something. So again, we want to think through those things as well. Thankfully, God has provided in this passage an answer to those kind of issues. Before we jump in, though, I do want to take just a moment or two to probably too quickly make two clarifications. Now, again, if any of you want these notes, I can email them to you. I can print them for you. You can get them. So if you just want to listen and absorb and just hope it soaks in, that's fine. If you want to take notes quickly, that's fine too. But the two concerns that I want to clarify before we get into Matthew 6. First is this. The answer to anxiety that we're going to read about is not a carefree life. So often people think they've whipped the sin of anxiety because they just don't care about anything. Like, that don't bother me. The other thing that I want to clarify is that godly concern is not the same thing as sinful worry. So how do you tell the difference? With that first one, I want you to understand the solution to worrying, the solution to anxiety is not to check out emotionally. It's not to just detach yourself and become cold and lifeless and go, look, I never worry about anything because I literally just never worry about anything. Some people approach the issue with a little bit of pride because they think their lack of anxiety is a good thing. Well, lack of sinful worry is a good thing, but lack of godly concern is not. But it could also, as I said, be a sign that you're not doing what the Bible actually tells you to do. We find Jesus very passionate about things. He never sinfully worried. We find Paul very passionate about his churches. In fact, what's forbidden here in Matthew 6, don't worry, don't be anxious. It's the same Greek word that Paul says he has daily concerning the churches that he planted. So there's a way that you can worry that's godly. There's a way you can worry that's sinful. Again, in no case is a lack of all concerns in general a good answer. For example, let me just explain it this way. Think of how hard parenting is, right? We're three kids in. Oldest is 5, 5, 3, and 1. All boys. Remember, pray for Danae. And think of how many stressful decisions you have to make. How much anxiety you get in that situation. And you're so prone to sinful worry. It's not biblical to go, you know what? I'll just quit caring about my kids. I don't care what they eat. I don't care where they go to school. I don't care what that happens to them at the doctor. I don't care what happens to them. I mean, that is not biblical parenting. So there's a way that you can detach in such a way that, yeah, you're not sinfully worrying, but you're sinfully not caring either. That's the first clarification that I want to make clear. Second one is the fact that not all godly concern is sinful worry. And sometimes that's where our main struggle is. Our struggle is not in the fact that I'm concerned about something. I'm usually wondering, and I'd imagine you're usually wondering, is this worry too much? Are my fingernails too short? Am I biting them too? That kind of thought goes through your head. So as I was reading and preparing this week, I came across this. Again, this is where it'll be way too quick. So if you just want to listen and get them later, it's totally fine. 6 ways to know that your godly concern has crept into sinful worry. Number 1, your thoughts are focused on changing the future. We even see that in our text. Look at Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Notice those issues aren't issues yet. It's, well, what about this in the future? And your sinful worrying is so tied to changing things that haven't even come yet. Your sinful worry is so tied to changing things that are in the future. That's how one way you can know. Another one is your thoughts are unproductive. And you're in what some people call the spin cycle. Like that sock that's left over. There's a lot of turning. There's a lot of heat. But you're not really going anywhere, right? It just consumes me. A lot of brain power. My RPMs are maxed out, but I'm not going anywhere. The third way to tell is the issue controls you rather than you controlling it. Rather than you sitting down and thoughtfully, prayerfully thinking about the issue, it just consumes you. I can't get it off of my mind. I can't think clearly about it. I can't think about anything else. It's another way to tell. Fourth, you begin to neglect your God-given responsibilities and relationships due to some fear of something else. Again, if you're failing to do what you're supposed to be doing right now because of worry about something else, that's sinful worry. Again, we'll talk more about that one in particular later. Number 5, you feel it physically. Many of you have been here. You understand that worry and anxiety can have physical issues. God created you as a soul, a body and a spirit together. Many of you have experienced the stomach issues, hard ability. I mean, you can't think clearly. It even is proven to change how you digest certain foods. There's people who can't sleep. You lay awake at night. All these issues physically that come from this spiritual problem of worry. 6th, you're losing hope instead of finding answers. You find yourself just spiraling more and more downward instead of trusting God more and more. So again, our goal this morning is to help you balance a godly concern, but always stay away from sinful worry and sinful anxiety. Again, with that in mind, just those 2 quick clarifications. Look at the text again with me. Matthew 6, verse 25. Let's read this. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now again, before we dive into this, I need you to understand, when you see the word worry or anxious, sometimes some versions put concern. The idea is behind the word that's translated there is this, it's literally a word that means a divided mind, to split your mind. And that helps with our word picture of what worry is. You can be in an office, in a meeting, and your brain is 1,000 miles away. You can be talking with a person that you actually do care about, but something so consumes your thoughts that you're not hearing a word they're saying. Your mind can be split from where you know it should be to where it is. And that is the issue we're dealing with worry and anxiety. Look at the text again, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be what? Say it with me. Do not be anxious. Look at verse 31. Therefore do not what? Be anxious. Look at verse 34. Therefore do not be anxious. I mean, again, this could not be clearer. If you're a Bible writer, circler, underliner, circle those. Jesus is making it clear. He's talking about worry and anxiety, and he's also forbidding you from doing it. No excuses. Jesus is saying the issue at hand is sinful worry. But what I want you to see before we get into this is that the problem is not worrying. The problem is not anxiety. The problem is not the fruit of the sin. The problem is found where? The root, right? So what is the root? If the fruit is worry and anxiety, where's that growing from? Jesus answers it, verse 30. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of what? Little faith. Jesus pegs the root of your anxiety and your worry on a little faith. Now, he doesn't say a no faith. You got to remember in context, and this matters for a lot of what we'll talk about, he's talking to his disciples. He's aware that other people hear, but he's talking to the disciples. We set that up back in chapter 5. So he's talking to people who do have faith, but he's saying the problem with the worry and anxiety is that they have little faith. So it's not no faith, it's just little faith. So with that in mind, the approach I took to the passage this morning is I want to arm you, if you will. I want to equip you. If you have a quiver, I want to put some arrows in it so that when doubt and worry and temptations like that come, you've got something to fight with. I also want to make it clear that your problems with worry and anxiety are not external to you. One of the main things that you think, and I think, when we come into worrying, come into anxiety, is if this situation would just change, I'd quit worrying. That's not true. You would find something else to worry about. Because your problem is not your situation. Your problem is in here, or better yet, right here. So with that in mind, I want to arm you, if you will, with 5 promises that you need to drive down in your heart. Because when situations change, these things aren't going to feel true. These are the things that you prepare for now before the storm comes. So if you want to fight the sin of worry, I want you to use these 5 promises from Matthew 6. And again, we'll walk through each one, but these 5 are God cares for you. Worry is useless for you. God's aware of you. Righteousness is best for you, and today is enough for you. So let's jump into this with verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me. First, arm yourself with this promise. God cares for you. Look at verse 25 with me. Therefore, I tell you, do not, or some versions put, and rightfully so, stop being anxious about your life. Notice now, good Bible study starts here. Verse 25 begins with what word? Again, you can say it. Therefore, so we got to pull from 19 to 24, right? So Jesus is saying, because worldly treasures won't last, because greed blinds you, it darkens your perceptions in life, and because you can't serve two masters, therefore, don't be anxious. Wait. Why did Jesus expect people to be anxious? I mean, you got to think, back in 19 to 24, he just told them, do not pursue worldly treasures, pursue heavenly ones. Do not cloud your vision by being greedy, be generous. Do not serve mammon, because you can't serve God and money. You got to serve one or the other. Be devoted to God, be devoted to worldly treasures, and be devoted to generousness. Well, a natural response is, what am I going to do? How am I going to have anything left? How am I going to be taken care of? And Jesus, being obviously wiser than us, he expects this anxious objection. If you are called to reject greed and materialism, well, how do I survive? Again, notice Christ fixes your pursuits in life, verses 19 to 24, before he deals with your worry and anxiety. Again, we're trying to get at the root of what's going on when you worry, when you are anxious. A lot of it has to do with your priorities in life. You only worry about what you prioritize. And so Jesus fixes that in verses 19 to 24, but notice how he addresses this issue of not worrying. So he tells you, because of verses 19 to 24, don't worry. But look what he says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or your body, what you will put on. I mean, if there's anything to worry about, it's eating, drinking, and clothing, right? I mean, I get don't worry about getting the newest video game or don't worry about your team winning. I get that. But we're talking about food and clothing and drink. It's like, I kind of need those things, Jesus. Look what he says. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This is one of Jesus' ways of using what we've talked about before with the greater to lesser argument. Let me ask you something. If I was hungry and someone else was dead, is it easier for you to give that person life or me a hamburger? You can answer. Hamburger, right? I mean, giving life is by far the more difficult thing. We would venture to say impossible, but God can do it, right? The point Jesus is making is if God's given you life, will he not give you what it takes to sustain that life? I mean, he's done the harder thing already. If he's given you a body, can he not clothe it as well? That seems to be the easier thing. And then he flips it on its head. Look at verse 26. He goes from greater to lesser to greater. Notice verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. I mean, billions of birds on the earth right now, not a single one of them have a seed saving account, right? Every one of them wakes up, new day, I need to get new food. They don't store it in banks. They don't have retirement accounts, 401k of grain. They don't have that. And Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Christ points out that your relationship with God as a disciple is one of a father and son. God takes care of you like a father to a child. Look at how he takes care of these worthless birds. Do you not mean more to God than the worthless birds? Again, this is part of what I was referencing earlier. God's character has got to be well driven in your heart before the circumstances get rough. You've got to know who God is and study who God is so that when things seem untrue about God, you know they're not. When it seems like God doesn't care, you know he does. When it seems like God's not in control, you know he is. When it seems like God doesn't know what's going on or is uninterested, you know that's not true. You've got to drill those down while the times are good. And just for the record, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, 17 times God is referred to as your Father. I think the point is being made very clearly. The idea is we don't respond to God as some distant deity who is uninterested and we got to beg him to take part in our lives. And we come to him as a child to their father. Now again, we've talked about this. That relationship is by grace alone. That relationship is based because of our union with Christ. But again, the point being, if God so feeds the birds, you don't think he'll take care of you? Number one, you're made in his image. They're not. And I know this might get me in some hot water. Job security may go out the window, but there is no animal that is like a human, right? Those dogs ain't your kids. They're not humans, right? The death of a human always means more than the death of an animal, because humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the only creatures in God's image. Now, I'm not saying pull a Samson and just light foxtails on fire and let them run around. That's not my point either. But God's point is rooted in this fact that God cares more for humans than animals, especially worthless birds. And notice how they stay fed. Are you not going to stay fed? And not only are you in God's image, but you've been redeemed by him. He gave a son for you. And you think he's going to let you not get what you need? Again, this is what is driving Jesus' point. God is your father, and as your father, he takes care of you. Look at verse 28. Same principle. God cares for you, and he uses the lesser to greater again. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies or the wildflowers of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. I mean, look at these beautiful flowers that don't do a thing, and they're awesome. That's his point. Look at them. He said, Solomon pales in comparison to them, and they're flowers. Look what he says in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow's thrown in the oven, they would use it for fuel, they'd use it for cooking, they use it for different reasons. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, the point is not how irrelevant flowers are. Again, not hating on flower lovers, just keep it in perspective, right? The point is how irrelevant they are, and yet God still cares for them. You are not irrelevant. How much more does God care for you? Again, will he not much more clothe you, a little faith? This is a common rebuke in the book of Matthew. And here's the key. You can go to where the storm on the sea was. Remember, he rebuked the storm and he said, oh, you of little faith. You remember when Peter's walking on water and he doubts. And he says, oh, you of little faith. You can go to where the disciples had no bread and they were worried about what they're going to eat. And he called, again, oh, you of little faith. It's this rebuke whenever God or Christ's power and provision are questioned. Whenever someone questions the ability of God or the willingness of God to provide for them, he rebukes them with little faith. This is also what some people would refer to with the Jews who would break the law and gather food on the Sabbath because they were concerned about not having enough. Notice they're willing to sin because they don't trust God to provide for them. And they would use this same rebuke, you of little faith. Again, there's something about God that you're not trusting when you worry. Is it his power? Is it his care? Is it his knowledge or goodness? When you're tempted to worry or you find yourself worrying, think, what is it about God that I'm not trusting? Again, you're going to be helped by studying God. Study his attributes. Read Isaiah 40 to 48. Read some of those big chunks of scripture that teach you who God is. Read helpful books on it. Like I referenced earlier, the workbook back there, or a helpful book on just the character and attributes of God. Nail down who God is as much as you can, because you're going to need it. Again, Christ focuses on his fatherly care for you, so he tells you to trust this. Look at the birds, look at the flowers, and know you mean way more than they do. So the first promise to arm yourself with is that God cares for you. The second one is this: worry is useless for you. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? You want to answer that for me? Who in here can lengthen their days by worrying? Anybody want to answer that? Nobody, right? Raise your hand if you think that's an accurate approach to life. Like, let me live longer by worrying. Far from helping, it hurts. The point is, none of y'all can do that. None of us can do that. Rather than accomplishing something, anxiety and worry makes life worse. The point of verse 27 is built on the premise clear from the Old Testament that your days are numbered. And you've got to cling to this. You will not leave this earth any sooner or later than you are supposed to. Psalm 139:16 speaks of God numbering our days before time began. And again, I'm not saying that so that you respond with, well, then I'll just go lay down in the middle of the road and I guess it was my time. That's not irresponsibility and neglect and sin is not the response to that we're looking for. But I also want you to know that there's no amount of bacon that's going to shorten your days. There's things we worry about with dying and taking care of ourselves that this truth helps you go, okay, my days are numbered. I'll live responsibly. I'll honor God with what I do. But at the same time, he's got my days numbered before I was even born. Again, Psalm 139:16. So we don't abuse that, but we don't overlook it either. Think of how much fear and anxiety in your life is around the issue of dying. This verse points out the foolishness of worry. It does nothing. When you find yourself worrying, at some point it's got to hit you. I'm not accomplishing anything with this. I'm making matters worse. And it's at this point that I also want to give you a helpful way to think through. If you find yourself being anxious, if you find yourself tempted to be anxious, I want to give you a helpful way to think through it. And it was one of the ones I mentioned in those six, that list of six earlier. You know that you're sinfully worrying and you know that you're sinfully anxious when you're neglecting your God-given responsibilities, but also this, you're starting to take on God's responsibilities as if they're yours. That's one of the ways you know that you're being sinfully anxious. Listen to how David Pallison puts it. He says, central to worry is the illusion that we can control things. And this is a quote of people who are worrying. If only I could get my retirement right, I could control the future. If I could just get my diet and medicine right, I would not get cancer. If I would figure out the right child-rearing technique, I could guarantee my kids are saved. Worry assumes the possibility of control over the uncontrollable. Listen to this. The illusion of control lurks inside your anxiety. Anxiety and control are two sides of the same coin. When you can't control something, you worry about it. Again, an exercise for you to do, and this may seem out of place, but think of a donut. Think of the circle that is the donut, and then the circle that's not the donut, right? The donut hole. They pluck those out and sell them in another box. So you got this donut. You got this circle and a circle. You've got two labels for these circles. So the inner one, I want you to label, and I drew this somewhat neatly on my iPad here. Your inner one is your responsibility. Your outer one is your concerns. And when you find yourself tempted to worry, it's helpful to draw that donut and put concerns and responsibility. Now, when I think through my worry and my anxiety, I got to start putting stuff in those categories. Now, what we're tempted to do is this. Lazy people are tempted to shrink their responsibility and go, well, if God wants it done, he'll do it, right? If God wants my neighbor witnessed to, he'll send someone to witness to him. If God wants my kids discipled the right way, he'll do it somehow. And we neglect things that we're responsible to do, and we just chalk it up to God will do it. The other temptation is to broaden that responsibility so much that the donut gets really tiny, and what God's supposed to be doing gets really small, and you're starting to take over all these jobs for him. I'm failing as a parent as long as my kids aren't saved. I'm failing as a whatever as long as this isn't getting done. You know, my boss doesn't appreciate me. How can I change their opinion? That's not your responsibility. Again, the outer circle being your concern. These are the things that concern you, but they're beyond your ability and therefore your responsibility. You are to entrust God with those things. The inner circle is your responsibility. Things that God has told you to do, and it would be sin for you to pass those on to other people. You need to faithfully obey God with those things. Again, some shrink the inner circle and they grow into sinful neglect. Some push it too far outward and they get into sinful worry. Look at 1 Peter 5. You'll see a link with what I'm getting at here. One of the points that you can remember was helpfully put into a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman a couple years ago. And the line is so simple. God's God and I'm not. And just that line alone would help you so often in your worry, in your anxiety. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Typically when you're worrying, you're trying to do things for God. He's not getting you in the right situation, so I'll get myself there. He's not providing what you need, so I'll get it some way. That's the way we start thinking. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Notice, we love verse 7. When someone's worried, we go, hey, cast your cares on the Lord. And what they'll be tempted to do is tell the Lord I'm concerned about it, but they'll keep working hard at God's job, and they'll leave that circle too wide. Verse 6 is the key that you've got to keep with verse 7. You're not casting your cares on the Lord biblically if you're not humbling yourself under his mighty hand. Look, that's not your job. Your job is not to control that. Your job is not to get that accomplished. Your job is not to do that. Your job is to entrust me with that. Pray about it. Again, getting those circles right is clear, is crucial. I mean, go back to Matthew 6. So we've seen that God cares for you. We've seen worry is useless for you. Look thirdly, verse 31. Thirdly, God is aware of you. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Again, we're back to comparing disciples with Gentiles. The idea is God's people versus not God's people in a very basic sense. Jesus says here, do not be anxious, or you could also translate this one, do not start being anxious. So he tells you to stop earlier, and he's telling you don't start it again. But look what he says. You're worried about what shall we eat, drink, and wear. We've covered that. Verse 32. Because, here's the reason. The Gentiles seek after these things. One of the things you've got to come to grips with is when you're worried sinfully, when you're anxious sinfully, you are acting like a lost person. It's very appropriate for someone to go, do you not know God? Do you not know that God's in control? It's like, well, of course I know that. Well, again, that dichotomy, that disagreement with what you're saying you know and the way you're acting like a Gentile but confessing to know God. And that's what Jesus hits on here. He says, because the Gentiles seek after these things. Those people who don't know God, those people who aren't in a covenant relationship with God, they live for earthly treasure and they reject God and you're pursuing things like they do. He's already rebuked them earlier when he said they pray, don't pray like Gentiles, don't give like Gentiles, all those kind of things. And here he talks about worrying like Gentiles. One author put it this way, that every time you worry, there's a seed of practical atheism or idolatry every time. You're acting like God's not real, or you're acting like God's not who he says he is. Every time. But look at what Jesus comes in with the comfort here. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Again, this highlights that your worry says something. When you're worried, it would be appropriate to go, does God know what you're worried about? It's like, well, yeah. Then why are you worried? Now, I wish it was that easy. It was just a button to press. Like, oh, I'm not worried now. I get that. But again, we're going back to what Jesus said. It's trusting these promises. God is aware of you is the promise we're pulling here. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. When you're worried, think through these kind of things. Is it God's infinite knowledge that I'm concerned about? Is it his infinite power or his goodness? Why am I worried if those things are true? What good will he withhold from me? He gave his son for me. Those are the kind of ways that you talk to yourself in these moments. Again, this helps show why we care so much about a right view of God. If your God is a little sovereign, you have a huge reason to worry. You ought to lose sleep if your God's a little sovereign. If your God has a couple details in the universe, he's over, but not little details. So he's over like where mountains go, but where dust particles float, that's not him. You know, he's over where stars go, but you know, how many bubbles come out of a Coke can, that's not in his sovereignty. You know, God's sovereign of the big things, not little things. Then you have a huge reason to worry. Again, we don't argue about God's sovereignty just to argue. The point of God's sovereignty is it functions like a pillow for you to lay your head on and rest. Does God know everything? You can answer this. Yes. Can he do anything he wants to do? Yes. Okay. I'm good. Now, I hope I'm good when that moment comes. I'm just saying that's good. All right. God, I know that you're aware. I know that you can do whatever you want. And for some reason, you sovereignly ordained that in this moment, I would not have what I seem to think I need, or I would have too much of something that I think I don't need. But in your wisdom and your goodness, you've ordained that this is the way that it would be. And you trust God in that. So again, when you're tempted to worry, trust that God knows, trust that God cares, and he's always working all things out for your good and his glory. So again, those three arrows that we're arming you with so far, God cares for you, worry is useless for you, God's aware of you. Fourthly, righteousness is best for you. Righteousness is best for you. Look at verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, here we come to a helpful part because I pointed out three times Jesus said, don't be anxious. And sometimes when we're trying to counsel people, it's easy to tell them to stop doing something. But we also got to get to the start doing something as well. So if you have a flat tire, you know I got to get this one off. But you also know you got to get a good one on, right? Because you ain't going anywhere if you just get the bad tire off. So here, with the put off being anxiety, verse 33 gives us something to start doing, something to put on. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, what is righteousness in Matthew? We're so used to Paul's definition, and they're not disagreeing. They're just using the word differently. The righteousness appealed to in Matthew is this practical, life-conforming righteousness, things you actually do that are righteous. We've defined it before as your conformity to God's nature. So in any way that you can rightly reflect who God is, you do. Your conformity to God's will, what he says you do, and his kingdom. You live in this world as though you belong to another kingdom. That's what righteousness is. And in every moment of life, you fight anxiety by putting on this pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness. God's kingdom, practically lived out, is your top priority in life. That is the number one thing you ought to be concerned with. That goes in your center circle, if you will. Look at verse 33 again. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then look at the promise that comes. And all these things will be added to you. I can remember one TBN preacher sitting in his big giant throne with Rolls Royce, and he would say, you can probably find it on YouTube, but seek first the kingdom and all these things will be, well, no, these things have a very definite context, right? It's clothing, food, and drink, right? It's not Rolls Royce and Ferraris and golden thrones. The point here is when you make God's righteousness and his kingdom the top priority of your life, you can know for a fact that he's taking care of every need that you need. You may disagree with what you need, but you're wrong. Every time. All these things will be added to you. Again, these things are the life's necessities from verse 25. I also want to point out that again, notice he says, and all these things will be added to you. These are promises for God's children. Unbelievers cannot swoop in here and go, well, I know God will give me everything I need. I reject Christ, but I can trust God that he'll give me everything I need. That's not how this works. These are promises for those in Christ to cling to. But think how often you're tempted to chase after these things, life's necessities, through sinful ways. People rob banks. They turn to violence to get what they need. Worry is just another way that we sinfully try to get what we lack. Sinful worry, even about good things, is never the answer. So again, what is the answer? What does my king require? Look at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. This is not a first and then move on to other things. It's a preeminence in everything. As you go to work, as you talk with your spouse, as you parent, as you play football, as you do whatever, your top priority is to pursue God, his kingdom, and its righteousness. Again, like the old hymn says, trust and what? For there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They got it. And so much of life's misery is produced by putting God's kingdom and righteousness on the back burner. And once I settle these issues in my life, I'll get really serious about God. But I can't get serious about God while I'm in the weeds. If you're going to go to war against worry, you must have a white-hot passion to pursue his righteousness. How does this happen? Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. Jesus says your problem with worry is rooted in your little faith, your little trust of God. You've got to know God's word and know how to trust it. Your mind needs renewing, and every single day you are in this world that is also trying to transform your mind. And you hear things left and right at work. You even hear things from people who profess to be believers that is not helpful for you to think about. And so you've got to run to God's word and have it flushing your mind constantly so that your thinking lines up with what God says. So that when life feels one way, you can know for a fact that the other way is true. Again, when God feels distant, you know he's not. When God feels out of control, you know he's not. As a Christian, this is doubly hard because we've got sinful thoughts we got to get out and good thoughts we got to get in. So you got kind of double time there. And yes, this does mean read your Bible more. And I know that there are people who hear that and they go, ah, legalism. Try that on your doctor, right? You go in for a problem. He goes, here's some medicine. It's like, I'm such a legalist. What are you trying to do, keep me alive? You want me to breathe too? You're going to tell me I got to breathe every day? Like, Well, yeah, I mean, you can hold your breath. It's just, we'll pick your body up later. I mean, you can shut your Bible and go, legalism, I'm not going to read it. We'll carry your body along later. You will die without this. You get injected with so much worldly wisdom and your own twisted thinking that the word is the only way you can think rightly about God. And you don't know what to trust if you don't know what God says. It's not legalism, it's life. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 4. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, you can neglect it, but it's to your own peril. John 17:3, eternal life is this, knowing God. And you'll only do this as you know Scripture well. The better you know Scripture, the better you should be knowing God. Now, I've said this before, I'll make it clear. The Bible's not a magical book. Many of us keep it on our nightstand just hoping through osmosis, you know, while we sleep, it'll just jump off the pages into our brain. That's not how it works. It also doesn't work that if you just open it and read it, you'll change. What happens is when you open it, you're looking for more of God's glory. You're looking for more captivation from who God is. I'm looking to learn more about God so I can be more convinced that sin's not worth it. I'm looking for more of who God is so I can know that that's the promise I trust, not what sin promises. And as you get to know God better, you will love him better and you will obey him more. So yes, invest yourself in God's word, not because it's a magical book, not to get people off your back, but to expose your lack of knowledge of God, to expose yourself to his promises. Again, this is how you interpret all of life. Again, we're trying to arm you here with promises to fight against the temptation to doubt and worry. So far, we've seen four. God cares for you. Worry is useless for you. God's aware of you. And righteousness is best for you. Look at the last one in verse 34. Today is enough for you. Now, this is where it gets really senseless. Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When you worry, it's as though you're going, you know what, this day is so easy, it could use a little more trouble. Hey, tomorrow, give me some of your trouble. Let's bring it into today. I don't have enough to worry about today. And Jesus is saying, look, tomorrow will worry about itself. You concern yourself with today. And here's the key. So often when you're worried, and you're asking people, can you pray for me? Can you help me this way? And that's good. Let's pray for one another. But often we're praying for God to do things he hasn't promised to do. His strength and his grace that he gives is for today's troubles. When you sin and bring tomorrow's troubles into today, he's not promised to give you grace for that. You overload your plate and wonder why it breaks? Well, that wasn't a promise of his. He didn't fail. You're the one that reached into the future and pulled it into your present. Jesus says here, do not be anxious. Again, Jesus is not condemning planning. He's not condemning wisdom. He's condemning anxiety and worry. He says, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Here's another backwards promise that you need to learn from Scripture. Jesus promised that there's more anxieties tomorrow. So often we get in the middle of our worries and we go, man, if I could just get past this, I won't have anything left to worry about. Say, no, buddy, tomorrow's coming. There'll be new worries tomorrow. But guess what? His mercies are new every morning. And the mercy you'll need for that day, he'll give it to you. But the promise that we need to understand is until glory, we are not promised a worry-free life. We are not promised a carefree or concern-free life. God promises that tomorrow holds more, but his grace is sufficient. He says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, people drown today when they place tomorrow's concerns on themselves. They don't drown today over today's concerns. Again, God promises new grace and mercy every morning. So one of the promises that we pull from this, it seems a little silly, but I need to trust God that today's problems are enough for me. Right? I need to trust God that when he says today's problems are sufficient, that he knows what he's talking about, I don't need to welcome any future problems into my life that tomorrow will be mine anyway. His mercies are new every morning, and partly because our troubles are new every morning. So one of the things that I want to think about as we close, when Jesus talks about anxiety and worry, he clearly condemns it. But he clearly roots it in your lack of trust, your little trust in God. So I want you to listen to your good shepherd. Listen to Jesus Christ. Listen to his command for you to not worry. Listen to his command for you to start pursuing his righteousness. But also arm yourself with these five promises. And I promise you, life will get hard. But that's why in these moments you arm yourself with this. God cares for you. Worry is useless for you. God's aware of you. Righteousness is best for you, and today is enough for you. And listen, here's the thing that undergirds all these promises. God is not a man that he should lie. If God said, I'll do it, he'll do it. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord now and ask for mercy to help us trust him. Father, thank you again for these reminders of just how fickle our faith can be at times. We live in a world that's fallen. We live as unglorified Christians. We are still prone to sin. We are prone to be put in situations that are difficult. We are all prone to face hardships in life. Pray you would comfort us in these things with your promises. That the power to fight against worry and anxiety is not found in strong effort alone. It's not found in white-knuckling it and acting as though you're not worried. The power to fight against worry and anxiety is found in trusting your promises. That you have promised us some great and glorious things, and I pray that you would help us learn them, that you would help us memorize them, that you would help us cherish them. That as we look at the way you take care of birds and flowers, we would know that we mean infinitely more than them. That as people created in your image, as people that you've redeemed, you have not even withheld your son from us. Why do we worry about your care for us in lesser matters? Pray you would also help us see the uselessness of worry and how so often as we worry, we try to do what you alone are responsible to do. We try to accomplish tasks that you alone are supposed to accomplish. So I pray that you would give us discernment in those times, that we would learn to cast our cares on you with humility, that we would not cling to them and try to get things done on our own terms, but you would also keep us well aware of what our responsibility is, that you would place godly people around us to discern the difference between the two. I pray you would also help us remember your awareness of us, that you intimately know us. You know every detail about us. You know far more about us than we know about ourselves. Because of that, Lord, we entrust our care to you. You care more for us than we even care about ourselves at times. You know far more about what we need than we do. So I pray when those times come where we disagree with how our life is being run, when we disagree with how you're providing or not providing certain things for us, I pray that you would help us remember your fatherly care and your awareness of exactly what we need. Pray that you would help us be convinced that righteousness is the best pursuit of our life. That if we give ourselves over to that, if we give ourselves over to pursuing a life that's lived in light of your king, a kingdom, your authority, your lordship over us, that we can trust you with every other detail. I pray you would also remind us of the grace and mercy you offer us every morning, and that we would use that on today's troubles. Pray you would help us remember that today's troubles are enough. That you would help us be godly in the way that we handle concerns that we see on the horizon. Help us as people who want to be responsible. We want to learn from the ant. We want to be hardworking. We want to plan well, and yet we don't want to sinfully worry. We don't want to become materialistic. Help us with these balances. I pray most of all, Lord, that as we read your word, you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us how worthy and glorious and beautiful that you are, so that everything else in this world involved in sin pales in comparison. And that every time we look at what your word says, we respond with trust. We respond with trust that bears the fruit of obedience. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.